If you, again, have a Bible, can I invite you to open it back up at Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. One of the things I like about Mark's Gospel is it's the shortest Gospel in the four, and one of the things I like about that shortness is that Mark doesn't seem to want to waste words, and so he tells the record of what happened to Jesus with, it would seem almost at times, the fewest words he can muster to make the point. But he begins by telling us what this short gospel is about. And way back at chapter 1, he begins by saying, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he goes from that chapter 1, verse 1, to tell us about this good news. And so the whole gospel is a message, news, that is good. And today, or tonight especially, as we come to this Good Friday service and we home in on what our sobering moments in Jesus' life, we actually have to realize that somehow, incredibly, this is part of the good news, even something that seems so awful as we read through it, and it is. Mark, in this gospel, and especially in chapter 15, we see this, has a way of writing where he doesn't tell us what happened and then say, therefore, you do this, or therefore, you believe that. He doesn't do that. What Mark does, and it's clearly intentional, is he takes the real events that really happened and the ones that are so important, he lays them out, and then the next one, and what was said, and the next one, and he leaves it as he pictures the events before us for us to say, why did they say that? Is that right? What would I say in that situation? And we're going to see this in a moment as we go through some of what we've been reading. You could hardly believe that from all the events that surrounded Jesus' death, that Mark actually, at least in our English Bible, sums up the crucifixion with just four words. Verse 24, and they crucified him. In 1986, the Journal of the American Association researched what happened to those who were crucified by Romans back in the first century. I'm not going to go through all their findings, but they detailed all the sort of physiological aspects of the suffering that somebody would go through when they were crucified. It was truly agony. There was no ketamine to take away the pain and help dull the memory of what had happened. There was an equivalent of myrrh here with wine that Jesus refuses to take because he doesn't want in any way to have his senses dulled. He wants to go through the experience of the cross in all its reality at that moment. And so he refused them. But an expression that's used in that journal is that the pain and the suffering of somebody who was crucified in the first century, with all the medical detail that they go through, it was excruciating. And so appropriate a word. Not only because it sums up for us great pain, but because it's actually made up of two words in English that are ex out of, crucial, the cross. The whole idea of the agony of that word, excruciating, comes from the very act of crucifixion. It was a method, as we know, many of us, of capital punishment. But it was more than just a way to kill somebody, because there are many ways to kill somebody. But this particular way was chosen by the Romans in part because it was so painful, but also in part because it was so agonizingly slow. And it wasn't so much just to torture the person that they picked this particular method of execution. The reason they picked this method of execution, which was so agonizingly slow, was to be a deterrent. It was to ensure that those who saw what was happening and the pain that this person was suffering, that when those who saw this, they would say, I don't want to go and rebel and cross the laws of Rome and find myself going through the same suffering. It was to be a deterrent. In 2004, as a minister, I got opportunity to see Mel Gibson's film, The Passion, before it was released. And I took Anita with me to Edinburgh from Falkirk to see this pre-release of that film. It was Mel Gibson's portrayal of the crucifixion. We watched it, and we came out the cinema, and we drove from Edinburgh to Falkirk with no words spoken at all. The overpowering awfulness of seeing the portrayal of what crucifixion really meant just robbed us of words, of speech. Josephus is a famous first century historian, Jewish historian, not a Christian. He wrote not long after Jesus. And Josephus wrote that when Herod the Great, the king who had been appointed by the Romans, when Herod the Great died, apparently the Romans crucified some 2,000 people in order to deter rebellion. Why does Mark say in verse 24, and Jesus was crucified, and not go into that detail that we've seen in our films like Mel Gibson's? Well, the reason is he didn't need to. As he says these words, and Jesus was crucified, in that era, at that time, everybody knew exactly what that meant. And they would shudder at the thought. They would balk at the thought that Jesus would go through that. Why the brevity? Nothing more needed to be said. Anyone reading this gospel in Rome or wherever it began to circulate would know exactly the awful treatment that Jesus received. Mark is not interested in trying to tease this out and spell this out for us, the blood and the gore. No, rather what he wants to do is to point us to each event, have us think about each event that happens over this day, the things that are said, and have us personally respond to each one. Why was it, for example, that Jesus was crucified? Well, Mark tells us what's going on. In verse 26, the plaque that went on the cross, which was the charge that went with Jesus and what really put him there, were the words, "The King of the Jews." And for Mark, this is something that he clearly wants us to grasp. Mark, I've said, is brief with his words. He doesn't say anything that is extra or unimportant or non-essential. And yet, that Jesus is the king, Mark repeats over and over in chapter 15. So, for example, in verse 9, he says from Pilate, reporting what Pilate said, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" In verse 12, "What shall I do with the one called the King of the Jews?" In verse 18, the soldiers, as they're mocking Jesus, say, "Hail the King of the Jews." Verse 26, the written notice is, "The King of the Jews." Verse 32, "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross." Over and over, Mark is saying, Jesus, the one who entered Jerusalem, saying, "Look, your king comes to you, gentle, riding on a donkey. He is this king." And this is the very thing that's taking him to the cross. Not because he is the Savior King, not because he's the Messiah King, not because he's the one whose kingdom is of another world, whose reign especially takes hearts like the hearts of Scott Kirkland, takes it, melts it, and changes it. Not like the king who takes your heart and speaks into it and takes your life and wants to reign over it and to change you and to make you the loving, kind, caring, peaceable person that he wants you to be and me to be, filled with joy, filled with compassion, filled with self-control. Not because he's that king, which he is. Because the Jews knew that they couldn't crucify him for that. But they didn't want to give him their lives. No, he was crucified for being King of the Jews because they said that he was a rebel, because he was creating anarchy, as it were, against Caesar. What point is it, Mark, that he seems to be drawing out? The drawing out here is he is most certainly the king, but they're rejecting him. And to do that, they have to lie about him. And so Pilate knows that their charges are trumped up. They know that he's no insurrectionist. They knows he knows that they're doing this out of envy. And so he tries, in one sense, to have him released. But the clarity with which Mark is making us think about this is seen in the way that Mark reports what happens with Barabbas. Here is the act of injustice that we sadly see so many times on our TV screens and hear of in our communities, where somebody's treated just with a complete absence of fairness and justice. And so Jesus is now being charged wrongly with being this rebel. His charge is going up for everyone to see. He's being charged guilty by, or found guilty by association as well, because he's put in the middle of two other criminals who most likely were insurrectionists themselves. And so he's definitely meant to be seen for what he is being reported to be. And who is it they ask for release? What is it Mark is holding up and saying, do you see humanity? Barabbas. Barabbas is somebody who was involved in a rebellion. Barabbas is one who, we're told, murdered people in that pursuit. Barabbas is the one who had broken the Ten Commandments. Barabbas is the one who was not of Christ's kingdom, one who was filled with love even for his enemies. In fact, he killed them, and they want him released. And they want the one who's innocent, who genuinely is innocent, who actually is sinless, put to death. So they demonstrably free a guilty man and demonstrably crucify an innocent man. And in chapter 15, verse 15, Pilate, it says, wanting to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas to them and had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. Why was he crucified? Because there's a clash of kingdoms here. The kingdom of which Christ is ruler, the one where his will, his ways of love, of compassion, of care, of kindness reigns, versus the kingdoms of this world filled with the kind of hate and hurt and harm that we as human beings inflict upon one another in injustice, in violence, physical and verbal, where we damage not only one another, but even ourselves. And here on this Good Friday, the Savior himself, Jesus. These kingdoms clash here, and Jesus is receiving the outcome of that physically, but also verbally. Notice how Mark brings together the kind of avalanche of sound of those who are verbally now abusing him in verses 29 through 32. Everybody wants to shout at him some kind of form of abuse. So it says in verse 29, those who pass by hurl insults at him. Verse 31, the chief priests do the same. Verse 32, the Roman soldiers who crucify him do the same. Verse 32, the thieves who are on the cross at this point seem to do the same. You know, when you stop for just one second and ask, what does Mark see here in these events? What Mark is seeing is a humanity. There's not one people group here who is guilty of putting Jesus on the cross. There is, in this cascade of verbal abuse, all types of people from different backgrounds and genders and ages, and they're all abusing Jesus with their words. And what he sees here is a people who, even if they didn't say, this is the Savior, even if they didn't say that, you have a people here who are looking at a man going through agony, and they are devoid of compassion. They're devoid of any kind of concern and care to the degree that actually his suffering seems to rile them. It seems to provoke some kind of hatred, and it spews out. And so Jesus is assaulted, as it were, by their words. What's happening here in this avalanche, waterfall of verbal assault? Well, there's almost an absolute cloud of sin enveloping Jesus on the cross, coming down on him. In his physical mistreatment, in the verbal assault that he's experiencing. He'd been put on that cross at 9 a.m. He's pretty much been up all night. He's been beaten much of the night, and he's been tried. At 9 a.m, he was put on the cross. Noel Coward wrote a song once which had these words that we know. The lyrics said, "Only mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the midday sun." And the reason that only mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the midday sun is because the midday sun is so hot and bright that you would have to be a mad dog or an Englishman who doesn't want a siesta, as it was in the song, who goes out in the sun. That midday at 12 noon, 3 hours into Jesus being on the cross, there's no sun. The darkness of all that's happening to Jesus and on Jesus and towards Jesus envelops the whole environment. This is not just some meteorological kind of freak. This is something that is God-given, signaling the darkness which has descended upon Jesus, heaped upon him, humanity at its worst. We have seen situations in our generations past where there has been brutal treatment, not just of one man, but of millions. We frequently would think about the Holocaust, and we can think of other genocides in other countries. Even in our day, in places in the Far East, we can think of treatment of people groups that are like genocide, where thousands have been killed in our time. As we speak now, there are people who are being mistreated that way. We know it happens, but here, the darkness falls because it didn't just happen to anyone, but to the one who is completely sinless, the one who is completely holy, the Son of God, the light of the world, being extinguished by the sin of the world at this moment. And when we think about this and we think about what they did, what they said, what they did in their slapping and their spitting and their striking and their hammering in of nails, I think most of us say to ourselves, I wouldn't have done that. I couldn't have done that. But the problem is that when we say that, what we're in a way saying is, Jesus just happened to come across a really bad bunch at that time. That's a bit unfortunate that they were that cruel to him. But is it that so? Because we've seen that kind of treatment carry on in so many places, so many cultures, even in our country, in a different way, but the same verbal abuse, the same hatred, the same lack of empathy and compassion and lack of kindness and love, and sometimes we see just downright brutality. And while most of us maybe are decent folks, when we look at ourselves deep down, we think, you know, there are times when I've thought, if only I could get my hands on that person. If only I could do this. There are times when we've maybe thought, you know, I would get them away if I could get away with it. And probably one of the statements which was never said but sums us up so well, when the Times allegedly asked what's wrong with this world, and a guy called G.K. Chesterton allegedly wrote a letter. He wrote two words. What's wrong with this world? I am. Because he recognized in the picture of what's happening here, his own need for God, his own need for a new heart, his own need for forgiveness, his own need to change. And Jesus here, the darkness falls upon him because of our sin leveled against him. But there's something else going on in this darkness. And the thing that's going on in this darkness, beyond the obviousness of the brutality and all the grotesqueness that's falling upon him, is really summed up in the words of verse 34. In the words of verse 34, Jesus articulates, surprisingly articulates, because he's on the cross and a dying man, but he articulates the especial agony that he's going through. And it's not about the blood. It's not about the gore. No, in verse 34, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And soon after he says this, he cries out and breathes his last. And his feeling of agony in that forsakenness is real. Because in the darkness that descends upon the whole land, there is an absence of God's presence that Jesus has never experienced. Because the sins that he has falling upon him, he himself is identifying with. He's surrounded by those who are sinning. He's literally sandwiched between two who have committed crimes and are sinners. He's there because he's choosing to identify himself with people like that, with people like us. He's there because he's not keeping back from that sin and evil. He's there because he's taking that sin even upon himself as though it was his own. There's a passage that Paul writes later on making sense of this where he writes the most extraordinary thing where he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he says, for God made him who had no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. The darkness consumes the land and Jesus with it, because the light of the world becomes sin, our sin. And what he experiences is the forsakenness of God, the judgment of God, because of our sin now embraced by Jesus. He's quoting actually a psalm, Psalm 22, because he knows that this is why he's come here. He knows that the psalm explains what he's doing. And part of that psalm is the cry of dereliction about this forsakenness of God. And it's no accident that in Matthew's gospel, three times, hell is depicted as outer darkness. Jesus is experiencing hell, the separation from God the Father that he has never known. And he knows how agonizing that is. And Mark just mentions the darkness, and he moves on. But there's one thing that happens when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's one thing that happens when Jesus cries out and gives up his last breath. There's one thing that happens here, because this was all happening from 9 till 12. The darkness descended from 9 till 12. And at 12, when he cries this out, the darkness lifts. In another gospel, he says, it's finished, and gives up his life. The darkness lifts. And as the darkness lifts after midday, the curtain in the temple is torn in two, it says here. The curtain in the temple is torn in two. And as it's torn in two, an access and a way into God the Father is now found, not through the temple, not through that curtain that was only pulled back once a year, but now through the body of Jesus. Mark just mentions the curtain, and he wants us to think, verse 38, what on earth is going on there? But as Jesus dies, having been judged by God for our sin, there is now this way open to all through Jesus to God. Let me just finish off here then. What response does Mark think that he brings to us? Well, the interesting thing is in all the words that he repeats that were thrown at Jesus on the cross, the gospel is actually tucked in to each one. The gospel is tucked in. When you hear what they said to him as they shouted at him, they said things like, "So you're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days?" And of course, Jesus wasn't talking about that temple. He was talking about his body. They're talking to us about the resurrection. And as Mark mentions it, we say, what is this temple he's going to build in 3 days? And then as the chief priests, those who continue to shout at him say in verse 30, "Come down from the cross and save yourself," they're taking us to the very heart of the good news that actually it's this cross that will save a people. And the very heart of the good news is the one thing Jesus will not be tempted to do is to come down from that cross. Because though the pain would be relieved by coming down, though he might actually relieve himself of the emotional anguish by saying to them, "See, I am who I say I am," and come down and demonstrate it, he will not do that under the temptation that they're making for him, because he will not save us if he comes down from that cross. The gospel is almost tucked into their accusations and their abuse, their verbal abuse at him. "Come down and save yourself." "I will not do that because I'm saving another people." And in the same way, the chief priests, verse 31, mock him and say, "He saved others." Well, they knew what he'd been doing, raising people from the dead, healing people. They knew what he'd been doing. He had saved others. And then they say, "But he can't save himself." Well, he could, but he won't. And so he won't come down. And then they say, at the heart of the gospel, "Let this Christ, this King of Israel," and he is, "that we might see and believe, come down from the cross. Just show us one more miracle, and then we'll believe." But what they're saying is the very heart of the gospel. What Jesus wants us to do is to believe in him, to trust in him, to recognize him as our King, our Lord, to let our lives be taken under his kingship and every part of them exposed to his light. What we do in the quiet places that nobody else knows, lit up by the lordship and kingship of Jesus, brought under his direction and wonderfully. That which we do in our places of work, that which we do in the places of pleasure, that which we do wherever we find ourselves, the way that we bring ourselves into relationship with others, the way that we live out these relationships, under his kingship, under his light, under his love, under his freedom, under the gift of life that he wants to bring to us, where he becomes our King. He wants us to believe. Verse 32, "Let this Christ, this King, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." You don't need to see and believe anymore. You've seen enough. Now believe. You've heard enough. Now believe. And there finally, when you get to the most unlikely person, the most unlikely person, verse 39, the man who probably conducted the crucifixion, the man who is so close that maybe some of the blood from Jesus would splatter on him, the man that would be so close, standing right in front of the cross, that maybe some of the sweat and grime from Jesus would fall on him, the man that was that close, the man who had probably done this so many times before, the man who had no interest in the Jewish world of God and temples and messiahs and Christ, that man, the most unlikely man, who maybe had done things that we would not even want to contemplate. That man, verse 39, the centurion standing in front of Jesus, it says, heard his cry, saw how he died, and said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Mark does not say, "Therefore, do this. Therefore, believe this." But what Mark is doing is showing us step by step how people have misstepped and how we ought to step forward in faith. Surely this man was the Son of God. As Mark writes here, and you come to the women who follow up at the end of this passage, and you listen to the centurion, and you see those who reject, it's very personal. This is very personal. The events unfold, and as we are confronted with them, they're personally speaking to us, to you and to me. They're personally saying, this is what we are like. This Savior is the one who we need. He is the one who will not come down from the cross because, and then the question is, are the words of the centurion our words? Surely this man is the Son of God. We've become very familiar at sporting events with seeing athletes go down on a knee, take the knee, and the symbol of them taking the knee is to signify that, in this case, Black Lives Matter. You know, we might take our knee, not in this case to speak about the legitimacy of Black Lives Matter, but we might take the knee because we recognize tonight that Jesus' life matters, that Jesus' death matters. Somebody put it this way, I will kneel in the dust at the foot of the cross because their mercy paid for me. Where the wrath that I deserve, it's gone. It's past because Christ's blood has hidden me. There's mercy. It's as endless as the sea. And I'll sing hallelujah for all eternity. And for those who know this and embrace this, the songwriter says, but I'll never want to lose the wonder of that mercy. May I sing hallelujah, hallelujah, amen. Would tonight you take that knee in the dust before the cross, knowing maybe in a new way that all that Jesus went through, certainly in all the physical side, but in his separation from God, under the judgment of God for sin, included yours. Could you ever believe that Jesus went to that cross because of things you said, things you thought, things you did, things you will say, will think, will do? But that's the grace and the mercy of Christ. And tonight I would say to you, this is the night to say, are my words the centurion's words? Not only surely he was the Son of God, but he's my God, my Lord.